As I indicated, the word of God that we pay attention to this evening is verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. First epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth, chapter 15 and verse 10, where Paul says this: "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." If anyone ever asks you what the church that you attend or are a member of is all about, it's a very simple answer. All you need to say is grace. Your church, because it's a Christian church, not because it's a Reformed church, because to be Reformed is simply to be Christian, your church is a church that believes and defends and preaches grace. That's why you are here. That's why you want to remain here. As your pastor is faithful and your elders are faithful and the membership is faithful to preach and defend and confess grace. It's very simple. When a couple of mornings ago, Elder Meadham and I went for breakfast at the little coffee shop in Ballyclare, then we had an opportunity, though we didn't take it, to tell the proprietor of the coffee shop about the Protestant Reformed Church that we were here to visit. It was very apparent that he was a Christian. He wanted us to know that. We told him that we were. The conversation didn't lend itself. But had he asked us what the Protestant Reformed Church was about, that would have been a good place to begin. We believe grace. And had he said, "Well, we believe grace too, and what differentiates you from us," then we would have opportunity to say, for us, grace explains everything. Everything. And that's really the burden of this Word of God that we have before us this evening. The theme of the sermon is grace's explanation of the Christian. And the point that I want to make, because that's the teaching of the text here, is that grace explains everything. Grace explains what I am. Grace explains where I am. Grace explains what I do. And grace explains what I'm like. It explains everything. There's nothing about me that cannot be and is not explained by the grace of God. And if someone would say, "But we believe that too," then you have to explain further that the grace that you teach and that the Bible brings to us is not a little bit of assistance for you that explains everything, but is the wonderful power and favor of God that does everything. Everything. Grace explains everything. That was Paul's point here in this second to last chapter of 1 Corinthians. He brings the book really to a climax in the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. He says that I was a witness of that resurrection, and Christ called me to be a preacher of the resurrection. Christ called me. And Paul was stunned at that reality. Me. He called me. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of Christ, and yet he called me by grace. And he qualified me by grace. And he empowers me every day that I do my work by his grace. I can tell you that the occasion for me looking at this text was somewhat unique. About a year ago, a little bit more, Reverend Quartering was dying. Some of you know Reverend Quartering. He died about a year and a month ago. He was my father-in-law. And when he was on his deathbed, he asked me if I would conduct his funeral. And that gave me somewhat of a panic. I preached the funeral of you, and I understood that I had that obligation to do that. And I said, "Dad, what do you want me to preach?" He said, "Just preach grace. Just preach grace." And almost immediately, this passage came to mind because it's the grace that enables a minister of the gospel. That's not the only application, but this is the grace that enables a minister to do what a minister does. Grace. Grace. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am, and that grace was not bestowed upon me in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet you need to understand, it was not I who did it by my own strength. It was God and God's grace that enabled me to do what I did as a pastor. So perhaps the first application of this text is to your pastor and maybe to your elders and your deacons, but the application is to all of us. Grace explains who we are, what we do, and our character. It explains everything. So let me open up this word of God to you this evening under that theme, Grace's Explanation of the Christian. And first, see what grace means. Second, what grace does. And in the third place, what grace calls us to. What grace is, what grace does, and what grace calls us to do. I'm going to give somewhat an expanded definition of grace this evening, and I can't reach far enough because it's a long sentence, but I'll help you understand and remember the sentence. A lengthy sentence that is what I propose to be a good definition of grace, and then you test that with the Word of God. Grace, I'll start here for you, is God's wonderful power and favor, God's wonderful power and favor that's bestowed upon undeserving sinners to change them and to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. I'll say it again. Grace is the wonderful power and favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners to change them and to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. And out of that definition, now, in the first point, I want to take five elements, show how they come from the text, and then go on in the second point to see what grace does. But first, we need to define grace. And that's my definition. You test it with the scripture. Grace starts with power, God's power. And that comes out of the text because the apostle is explaining that grace does something. Grace changed Paul. Grace was bestowed upon Paul not in vain. And all of those things in the text indicate to us that grace is a power. When you think of something being bestowed in vain, you say, well, that was useless. You spent some money and you got nothing for it. That was spending money in vain. Maybe you gambled it away. That was not wise. That was foolish. It was vanity. Vanity is a word that we would say is like breath. Just wind. No substance to it. And Paul is saying here, the grace of God was bestowed upon me, not in vain. It did something. And so he says, by that grace, I am what I am. And if you apply that to Paul, you understand that Paul is explaining how he had the will and the ability to be an apostle, an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, an inveterate enemy of the church of Christ, now becomes a servant of Christ and a servant of the church. That was quite something. It took a power to make that change in Paul. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to change them. Change them. Now, what change that is, we'll look at later, but that's the point. By grace. Because the objects of grace are stubborn. The objects of grace are incorrigible unbelievers. The objects of grace are stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and it takes the power of God to change them. You can't do it, I can't do it, and all of us who are parents or elders or pastors know that. There are many things that we can do as parents with our children. We can speak sometimes till we're blue in the face. We can warn, we can chasten, we can discipline, we can threaten. But there's one thing we can't do, and that is change their heart. Change their heart. That's what's needed. That's what grace does. Elders know that too, and they're working with impenitent sinners. wayward members of the congregation. They bring the word. They must bring the word. That's the power of God through that word. That's the instrument. But the elders and the minister need to remember they can't change that impenitent sinner. And so they commit you and me when they work with us to the God who's powerful. Powerful. That's why the church in the past has added an adjective to grace, which really is a redundancy, and called it irresistible grace. If you know the doctrines of Calvinism, you know the 5 points, and the fourth of those 5 points is an I, irresistible grace. Tulip, T-U-L-I-P. Irresistible grace. You don't need to say irresistible because grace is powerful by definition. And yet, there are those who say that grace is a little assisting means that God gives to you, and we say in response to that, no, it isn't. It's a power. It's an irresistible power. And when God gives grace, it does something. It doesn't attempt to do something. It actually accomplishes what God intends it to do. And so the Protestant Reformed churches, of which this congregation is, don't say that the gospel is offered. They do not preach that God would like to save you. God has an interest in saving you. They say that when the preaching of the gospel comes, it's a power, and it's going to save whom God is pleased to save. It's effectual. It's efficacious. And so the text, when it says in italics, was bestowed, if you have a King James Bible, you see that, his grace which was bestowed upon me. Those words, was bestowed, are in italics, but the King James translators had it right. Grace isn't offered. Grace isn't held out to you like this. Would you like it? Grace is bestowed upon a person. Grace is infused into a person. It's God's grace because God is omnipotent. But to call grace irresistible is like saying fire is hot and ice is cold. Fire, by definition, is hot, and ice, by definition, is cold, and grace, by definition, is powerful. Powerful. That's first. Grace is God's wonderful power, but it's a favorable power. It's an attitude of benevolence. It's a power bestowed in goodness. There is a power of God that's not exercised in favor. You read Romans 1 and you see the power of God that's exercised upon those who resist God, those who deny God, those who oppose God, those who make idols of God and worship those idols instead of the maker of the heavens and the earth. There is a power, I say, that isn't favorable, but not grace. Grace is a power that's bestowed favorably. Look at Paul. When Paul was changed from an enemy of the church to a friend of the church, to an opponent of Jesus Christ, to a disciple of Christ, he said, that was good for me. God was expressing his goodness to me. The very first use of that word grace in the Bible is found in Genesis 6, verse 8, where the history of Noah appears. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the history of Noah had the whole world corrupt, God looking down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And they were all corrupt. I'm using the Psalms to describe Genesis. It was a world filled with iniquity. But there was one family that found grace in the eyes of God. That is, the eyes of God looked down upon Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives in favor. Favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And when we know that we're the objects of God's grace, we confess, he loves me. He's not angry with me. And though he may have been angry with me, now I use the language of Isaiah, his anger is turned away and he blesses me. That's what it means to be the object and recipient of God's grace. God's wonderful power and favor. Favor. Third, that he bestows upon undeserving people. Unworthy men and women and children. That, we would say, probably is at the essence of the idea of grace. It's not deserved. It's a favor that's given to people who haven't earned it. And that's really the whole point of Paul in the passage too. As I said at the beginning, Paul says, as though he were stunned, he favored me. Me. Look at all of those who could have been apostles. Look at all of those who he could have chosen to be the servants to proclaim his name. And he chose me. Me. I didn't deserve it. I was an enemy of the church. I wasn't fit to be called an apostle. And he made me, who was an undeserving sinner. If you look at the book of Romans, probably the best passage that shows that grace is unmerited favor is verse 6 of chapter 11. The apostle says, if by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Romans 11, verse 6. But if it be of works, on the other hand, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So you have your choice, the apostle says. What do you say explains salvation? Is it works or is it grace? If it's works, then it's all works. It's not grace at all. And if it's grace, then it's no works. It's all grace. There it is. If by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Undeserved favor. The wonderful favor and power of God bestowed upon unworthy sinners. That's third. And fourth, grace is beauty. Even the world knows that. Even an unbeliever knows that because they speak of people walking gracefully or doing a sport gracefully or dancing gracefully or speaking gracefully. It simply means beautifully. That comes out very clearly when in chapter 4 of the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus' preaching is described in a very unusual way. He just got finished preaching his first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. They hated the sermon. He preached on Isaiah 60, and it was all about them, and it made them angry. So angry, they pushed him out of the building, tried to push him over a cliff to destroy him, and he disappeared from their midst. But his preaching was described as they couldn't believe the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Now, how do you explain that? You explain that this way. He was eloquent. He could speak in a way that made them listen and interesting. Not the content, but the form. Graceful form. That's the basic idea of the word beauty. And now we start with God. God is beautiful because God is gracious. He's the God of all grace. And though we can't say everything about that, we need to say, look at God for a moment and see his holiness, see his righteousness, see his wisdom, see his power, and see all of the attributes of God and add them all up and say, there is nothing so lovely as God. There is no one so beautiful as God. God is the God of all grace. And so you read in Psalm 27, there's nothing more that I want to do than to go into the house of God and behold his beauty. Beauty. And you read in Psalm 29 about worship that's surrounded by the beauty of God's holiness. And in Psalm 96, we confess that strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. That's not because the gold shined with a luster that you've never seen or I. Though it did, it was a picture of the beauty of God himself. But now grace is the wonderful power and favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners to change us, to make us beautiful. To make us beautiful. To change us from being spiritually abominable to being spiritually attractive. That's what this text teaches. If there are any young people who are taking Essentials of Reformed Doctrine Catechism, or those of you who have studied some theology, you understand that in God there are two different kinds of attributes. Remember I said, look at God, see his holiness, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his righteousness, all of God's attributes. Some of those attributes are communicable. That is, He's able and willing to share them with us. There are other attributes of God that aren't communicable. His omniscience, perhaps, his sovereignty, his immutability. You change, I change, God doesn't change. That attribute isn't communicated with us. But there are other attributes that are, and that explains why God transforms us into the image of his Son. His attributes are, in a creaturely way, reflected in us. Now, that's not such a hard doctrine, but you have to think about it for a moment. What God looks like spiritually, we look like eventually and gradually. More and more, he conforms us to the image of his Son. He makes us beautiful with the beauty of his Son. He changes us. And that's really true beauty, isn't it? The older I get, the more I think about that. And the more I want to make a warning to you young people, girls and boys, that when you look for a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then be very careful what you look for. And don't look for what you see with these eyes, but as it were, put on the eyes of the Scripture and look through the Scripture to find someone who is truly spiritually beautiful. Because if you simply look with these eyes, you're going to see what is attractive physically. You're going to be attracted to that physical beauty. And you know what's going to happen? In a couple of years, you're going to look like this. That's kind of funny, isn't it? I think it is. I'm very thankful that my wife doesn't find me attractive in that way. And she still loves me. And I'll love her till we die, even though she may lose some of her beauty outwardly. Grace is that kind of beauty. God conforms us to the image of his Son. He makes us beautiful with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what attracts us to each other too, doesn't it? Nothing that we see in each other physically. What we see in each other with regard to what God's work has performed in us. It's the wonderful power and favor of God in which he bestows upon unworthy sinners such a power that changes them and makes them beautiful. That's forth with the beauty of God's own Son. And that's the anchor of it all, the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. He is the revelation of God's beauty. He is the source of all God's favor. In him is the power. In him is the goodness that we need. It's all in Christ. And so when you say grace, you must say Christ. And when you say Christ, you have to say grace. Christ is the revelation of the beauty of God. From that point of view, that little acronym that helps you understand grace is good. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Maybe you've heard that. It's pretty common. God's riches at Christ's expense. The fact that it has Christ in there makes that acronym good. It doesn't say very much about God's riches. That's the essence of it. But it does say that those riches come at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the importance of it. All grace is in him because he's the manifestation of the beauty of God. You want to see someone altogether lovely? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no form or comeliness outwardly that we should desire him, the prophet said. So it's a surprising thing when the Apostle John wrote what he did in John 1. The Word was God, the Word was with God, and that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when we looked at him, we beheld his glory, not with these eyes, but with these eyes. And when we saw him, we saw his glory. He's full of grace and truth, that is full of beauty. What they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ was beautiful. And they said what the Old Testament prophesied they would say about him. He's altogether lovely. There's no one so lovely as the Lord Jesus Christ. The power and favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners to change us and make us beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. Read Romans 8, read Romans 11, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren, and that we may be conformed more and more into his image. We begin looking like Christ when grace is bestowed upon us. Now, I can't see that when I just look at you, but when I live with you and speak to you, and you with me, you begin seeing how much we look like God's own dear Son. And that explains why we not only say that grace is efficacious, that is effective, effectual, powerful, but we say that grace is particular. Particular grace. Because if all grace is in Christ, then grace is for those for whom Christ died. Which is why this church teaches and preaches against the doctrine of common grace, which makes this favor of God wider than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not common. The beauty of God is not bestowed upon everyone. The power of God is not given to everyone. Not everyone begins looking like the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for those whom God chose and gave to him. And they become the image of God in Christ. Grace is particular. Now that grace explains everything. That grace explains why we are what we are, and that really gets us to the point of the passage, doesn't it? By that grace, I am what I am. Here, too, I have 5 points. Grace explains my identity as a Christian. Grace explains the fact that I am a believer. Grace explains the position I have in the Church of Christ. Grace explains my ability to work in that position, whatever it is. And grace explains the kind of man or woman or person I am. Those 5 things. The fact that I'm a Christian, the fact that I am united to Jesus Christ as a believer, the fact that I have what position I have, the fact that I'm able to serve in that position that I do, and the fact that I am like what I am like. And there it gets difficult. What are you like? Does grace explain it? But first of all, grace explains the fact that I am a Christian. That is my identity. That comes out in the text because Paul doesn't say I do what I do by grace, first of all. He says I am what I am. That's a matter of identity. Who are you? And when you say I am a Christian, I am a child of God, I'm one of God's elect, someone will ask, well, why? What explains the fact that you think your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? What explains the fact that you are convinced that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? That God loves you? What explains that? And if you dare say that there's something in you that is explaining that, then you need to go back to Christian kindergarten and learn the basics of the Christian faith. It's not you that explains why you are a Christian. It's God, and it's God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. If you reread Romans 11, and the passage that I say is the classic for contrasting grace and works, you notice the context of verse 6 there. It's the verse that says, if by grace, then it's no more of works. The context is verse 5. Paul says, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There it is, the doctrine of election. Predestination, that God chooses some and rejects others. There's a remnant, Paul says, according to the election of grace. What explains why some are elect and others are not? It's by grace, the election of grace. There it is, grace. And if it's by grace, it's not works. Don't you dare say for a moment, God wrote my name upon his hand and he's going to bring me home someday because he scanned the whole of humanity and found one that looked good and said, I'll choose him, and another that looked good and I'll write her name. No, not at all. He looked down upon the children of men and saw none that was good. No, not one. And he chose out of the mass of fallen humanity some to be his own, to be his children. What explains the fact that I am a Christian? It's grace. And so in those doctrines of Calvinism, TULIP, the second point, the U, is the doctrine of unconditional election. And that's an important adjective to add to the noun election, because there are those who say that God chooses some conditionally, like a boy chooses a girl. He better choose her conditionally. There ought to be some conditions that she meets before you want to marry her. But not God choosing us. There's nothing in us before God chooses us that's worthy of anything. It's only after God chooses us. And so you read in Ephesians 1 verse 4 the very same thing. We teach and preach, because the Bible does, unconditional election. Grace explains that, first of all, my identity. It explains in the second place the fact that I'm a believer. Now there may be somebody who's an elect, and this is the distinction, before he's a believer. There may be a long period of his life where he's always one of God's children, but he's not a believer. Think the thief on the cross. It wasn't until the very end of his life that he became a believer. So we're distinguishing between the fact that you are one of God's sons or daughters and the fact that you are a believer. We've explained the fact that you are a Christian by grace. Now we need to ask, why do you believe? Why is it that you trust in Christ? How came it to be that you're united to him? What explains the fact that you laid hold on his garment like the woman with the issue of blood and with the eyes of Peter when he was about to sink, looked at Jesus and didn't perish? What explains the fact that you know him and love him and trust him? Look at Paul. What? It was the power of God. It was the favor of God. If you children are taking notes and you want to draw a picture in your notes, draw a picture of a lightning bolt coming down upon Paul. That explains why Paul is now a believer. He hated Christ. He wanted nothing to do with Christ. He participated in his rejection and the execution of Christ's followers. And now he becomes a believer who loves Christ, trusts Christ, knows Christ, and wants everybody else to know about Christ. Explanation? Grace. Grace. And if any of you ever says that you trusted first in Christ because you exercised your free will, then you don't know the first thing about Christianity. And you need to go back to Christian kindergarten and learn that grace explains everything. Grace gave you the will to lay hold on Christ. Grace gave you the eyes to look at him and trust him. Grace explains why you are a believer. Third, grace explains your position in Christ's kingdom. Now again, look at the text. See what Paul is explaining. I'm an apostle. By the grace of God, I am an apostle. You wouldn't expect me to be an apostle. How do you explain that? Grace. Now let's apply that. Let's apply that to us. There's a minister. There's an elder. There's another elder. There's a deacon. Very few of us are office bearers in the church, but all of us have a position in the church. All of us do. A very important position. We're all a member of the body of Christ. And if you think your position is unimportant, then you study the appendix and ask God to show you that even the appendix had an important function in our body. Let the doctors in the fellowship explain that to you. I don't know. I don't have my appendix anymore. It doesn't seem to affect me. But when I get to heaven, I want to find out why God gave us an appendix. And I think that's a good illustration of the fact that every one of us has an important place. Even those of you who think that you're not needed, you could leave, and you're not important, and they wouldn't miss you. That's not true at all. I'm going to find out someday why I needed an appendix. Now, all of us have a position. Every one of us has an important position, even the little sleeping girl there. Everyone. Who gave you that position? Why does she have hers? Why do you have yours? Why do I have mine? Why? Because God's grace put me in that position and gave me that work. Whether it's a prominent position, not all of us who are in visible positions like to be in these visible positions. Don't ever think that for a moment. I'd rather be there often. Some of us have visible positions. Some of us have positions of authority and great responsibility. Others have different positions. Why do you have that position? Because God put you there by grace. By grace. And then when God puts you in that position, here's four, God gives you the ability to function in that position. And maybe he gives you an ability to function in that position in a way that almost no one else has the ability to do. Maybe you're a minister who produces 10 times more than most other ministers. No, you don't pat yourself on the back. If you do, then you need to go back to Christian kindergarten and remind yourself that whatever caliber you are, a little pellet gun or a big cannon, God made you that. God did. And you mustn't boast. What have you that you haven't received? Now, I'm bringing that up because that's what Paul says. Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all. And when I talked to my wife about this, it was her father whose funeral I did, and used this text, she says, that doesn't sound good. She didn't like that. That sounds like Paul is boasting, doesn't it? I labored more abundantly than they all. And I said to my wife, hon, it's worse than it sounds. Because the original Greek seems to say that Paul is saying, you put all of the apostles together and add up all of the work that they did, the other 11 or 12, and compare it to what I did and do, and I labor more abundantly than all of them. All of them. And that sounds awful. Paul, you're boasting. But the point is that exactly not boasting. He says it was God's grace that did it. It was God's grace that put me here, and it was God's grace that gave me the caliber that I have to produce whatever I produce. It's not to be explained by me. I labored day and night. I took an extra job to support myself so that the church wouldn't have to pay me. Not very many people can do that. And yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. And that's interesting too, isn't it? Grace doesn't deny that we work. The apostle doesn't deny that he did many things. We work and we do many things, but it's always with the acknowledgement that God gives us the ability to do it. Always. So grace explains my identity as a Christian, my condition as a believer, my position, station and calling in Christ's kingdom, and my ability to serve in it. And this helps transition to our third point, grace explains the kind of person I am. Now, it almost sounds like Paul is being overly pious when he said what he did in verse 9. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one of born out of due time. I don't understand why he came to me. I really don't, Paul said, because I'm the least of the apostles. Really, Paul? You're the least of the apostles? Really? And yet he says that. He's not boasting. He's not being overly pious. He means it. And that explains something about his personality. He wasn't asking to speak at all of the conferences. He didn't want a million hits on his sermons. He didn't. He was an apostle as a servant of God. He didn't want to boast. God thrust him in a position that was public, and yet he served in that position in the way that everyone knew he was genuine when he said what he did. I'm the least of all the apostles. That's beautiful. That's lovely. When a man or a woman or a young person labors in his position in a way that he's not boasting, you say, that's Christ-like. He didn't lift up his voice in the streets. He didn't want everyone to see him and praise him. In fact, he did everything the opposite. And that leads us to the calling, really, the implied calling of grace, doesn't it? First of all, the implied calling in grace is that we labor faithfully. That comes out of the text right on the surface of it. By grace I labored. Now don't look at the comparative. Now look at the reality. Paul worked. And the word that's translated here, labors, means sweat. Basically, worked hard, difficult labor. And when a man or a woman or a young person is the recipient of God's grace, he's going to be a hard worker. And if anyone is slothful, lazy, a sluggard, then he needs to go back to Christian kindergarten too and remember that when he is the object of the favor of God, he wants to be a hard worker. You boys and girls, work hard for Dad. Learn to work hard. Not just with physical things, but with spiritual things. And labor in behalf of the church. Spend yourself and be spent for the cause of the gospel. When I was a recipient of grace, I labored. I labored. I toiled. That's the first calling of grace. Second, let's confess this, shall we? Let's look for another opportunity at the coffee shop in Ballyclare. Did I say Ballymena earlier? I meant Ballyclare. Let's look for another opportunity in Ballyclare to confess this. I want to meet the proprietor again and tell him. We preach grace. We believe grace. We defend and proclaim and write about grace. And this is what grace means. Let's confess it. Isn't that what Paul was doing in this passage? He was confessing grace. He was making it public. He was saying what we in the Protestant Reformed churches sing in Psalm 139. All that I am, I owe to thee. All that I am, I owe to thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, hath fashioned me. Or what all of us confess in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do I have that I haven't received? And we say it. And we mean it. It's one thing to defend it. It's another thing to say it publicly. And that's what Paul was doing. Confess it. Confess it. That's second. Third, this really was the end of the second point. Live humbly. Mean it when you say, I'm not worthy to be a member of the Church of Christ. I'm not worthy to be an elder or a preacher. I'm not. If you knew me, you would understand why I confess that. Mean it. Mean it. And live humbly. Isn't the greatest contradiction of grace pride? I can't think of anything that's more contradictory to the doctrine of grace than pride. Grace is unmerited favor. If anybody is proud, he doesn't know grace. Go back to kindergarten spiritually and learn and live humbly. But last, the calling of grace goes back to the very first word. Very first word in the definition. Remember, I said it's God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to change them and make them beautiful with the beauty of God's Son. Go back to that very first word, wonderful power. Why do I use that? I use that because grace is explained by Christ alone, and He is the wonder of all wonders. He's the miracle that tops all miracles. He's the miracle out of which all the other miracles come. Christ is wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Grace is the wonderful power of God. Now think of a wonder. Why is a miracle called a wonder? Because it makes you stand in awe. When you see a miracle, you say, I can't believe it happened. Can you children imagine going with the Israelites through the Red Sea when those walls of water were parted and you were probably scared walking through wondering if not only you could poke your finger in that water, but if they were going to cave in on you, and you got to the other side and you were safe. You say, I can't believe that happened. It's marvelous. I want to tell everybody about it. Or think of another miracle that you can imagine that is stunning. You fight with the Israelites against the enemies in the land of Canaan, and the sun stands still. It stands still. That doesn't happen. You say, that's stunning. It's a wonder, a marvel of God. I want to tell people about it. I wish I could prove it. Or think of another miracle. Somebody was raised from the dead or lame all their life, and now they're walking. Pick whatever miracle stuns you the most and say, that's a wonder. And then put all of those other miracles aside and look at this one. The wonder of grace. The wonder of grace. It's a marvel of all marvels. It's a miracle that outstrips all miracles, because that's why God sent His Son. That's why God showed us His beauty, in order that we standing in His presence could begin reflecting Him and all live to the glory of the God who does wonders, wonders. And grace is the wonder of all wonders. That's the last calling. Stand in awe when you see and experience that power and favor bestowed upon you. And thank God and confess it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy grace, favor, and power to us. O God in heaven, forgive us if ever we imagine that we are any different than any other. Forgive us when we ever act as though we deserve to be Christians and we can't imagine why others aren't. Forgive us, Father, when in any attitude of pride we conduct ourselves before others. Teach us humility and strengthen our faith. And send us home tonight with Thy blessing, young and old, and return us again next week so that we may be in Thy house to behold Thy beauty and have that beauty bestowed upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.